in Hosea have been somewhat grim and taken up with the moral and the spiritual declension of the northern nation of Israel, the people of God. And I thought that this evening, rather than follow these lines in this 10th chapter, we might pick out a few leading and significant themes, as it were, and follow them through more positively on the positive side of the coin. In other words, rather than look at the judgments of God here in chapter 10, which are more or less the same judgments for the same sins in the previous chapters, I thought that we could rather study the sort of things that we learn from this chapter we should discipline ourselves to beware of as Christians. Now, the same sins and the same judgments are undoubtedly here in chapter 10, as you find in the previous 9 chapters, and they make for very baneful reading. George Adam Smith, in his commentary on these first 9 chapters, sums them up very finely in this way. He says, "The political decay of Israel," and I'm impressed how this comment of George Adam Smith, which was written in 1908, which was only 6 years before the start of the First World War, how closely the parallel is between George Adam Smith's description of Israel and the description of life in our own society today. "The political decay of Israel, so deeply figured in these chapters, must end in utter collapse. Let us sum up the gradual features of this decay. The substance of the people scattered abroad. The national spirit dissipated. The national prestige humbled. The rulers mere puppets. The prophets corrupted. The national vigor sapped by impurity and the idolatry that is conscious of its impotence." And all of that is a pretty fair description of our own society. There's a familiar ring about these words, and it's ominous to think that they were written by George Adam Smith 6 years before the start of the First World War. But let's pick out the positive and the more helpful things in this 10th chapter. Verse 1a, for example, "Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit." And this is, in fact, a subtle reference to Genesis chapter 42, where Jacob summons his sons before he dies, and he pronounces a blessing on the head of his sons. And along comes Joseph. Now, you know, there wasn't a tribe of Joseph in Israel, because Joseph died in Egypt before the nation came into the land. They carried Joseph's bones back from Egypt into the land with them. But it was left to Joseph's 2 sons to become the leaders of tribes. And his 2 sons were Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim means the fruitful one. And the reference in Genesis 49 and verse 22, the blessing upon Joseph is this. Jacob says to Joseph, "Joseph is a fruitful bough. A fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall." And that is a prophecy of the day when Joseph's fruitful son Ephraim and Ephraim means the fruitful one, would one day expand into the greatest of the tribes in the northern kingdom and become so fruitful that he spilled over the wall like the branches of a tree. And this is hinted at here in verse 1a. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. But apparently there's a better translation to this verse, and it should read, Israel is a luxuriant vine, or as the Hebrew says, a profligate vine, that casts its fruit, or we would say a tree that aborts its fruit, or that throws its fruit before the time for picking it comes. And the picture here in verse 1 is of a fruitful and a fertile vine standing in a garden, and the branches are heavy with grapes, and just before the grapes mature, the tree, in a perverse fashion, casts its fruit and throws the fruit away, and so the whole crop is ruined. And the positive lesson from this for Christians is that as Christians we should learn to see fruit through to its conclusion and to its ripe and its proper end. I think particularly of a pear tree that stands in the man's garden. I think that in 13 years I have not picked 12 pears from that tree. What happens is this. In the springtime, the pear tree is covered with a mass of white pear blossom. And then the blossoms fall, and hundreds of little pearlets form and start to grow. And then they all turn black and fall to the ground. And apparently the tree has a disease that's known as pear midge, and it's very difficult to get rid of. And if you open these black pearlets lying on the ground, you find that they are filled with maggots. And the maggots, of course, go through nature's cycle. And next spring, the same thing happens again. The tree aborts its fruit, and all the promise of the blossom and the early fruit is thrown away. And there seems to be a perverse bit in most of us as Christians, which is good at starting jobs, but not so good at chasing the fruit through to its logical and its proper conclusion. I suppose that even in the natural affairs of life, you find people who start jobs and never finish them. How many people start to learn music? They master a few scales and then they give up. And how many folk do you hear saying, well, I used to go to music, but I couldn't stand the practicing. And so the tree aborts its fruit before the harvest. And the same natural principle applies to all sorts of human pursuits and sidelines. Marquetry, rug making, tapestries, golf, chess. Well, I used to do it, but I couldn't stand the practicing. And it's all aborted fruit. It's promise thrown away largely through the lack of perseverance and to that marvelous Christian quality which the New Testament names as testedness. You know that the word patience in the New Testament has a very special Christian undertone. It doesn't have the connotations of patience that we have today. When we think of patience, we think of waiting for a long time. We think of long suffering, and thus there's a feeling of weariness in our idea of patience. But the Greek word for patience should really be translated as testedness. And it's the quality that you find in a sentry who has been on duty all the night long through the darkness, and he simply stands there, and he goes on standing there because that is what his commander has told him to do. And that is the quality of testedness in a Christian. I wonder if you know the famous Victorian painting, Faithful Unto Death. It's a painting of a Roman soldier, and he's standing on duty at Pompeii. And Vesuvius has gone up in the famous eruption, and the lava is flowing down, and the blazing ashes are coming down on the man. But he stands there on duty because no one has told him not to stand there. His commander told him to stand there, and he stands there until he dies. And in fact, that painting, I think it's by a man called Liddell, but I stand corrected, that painting was based on a real discovery in the ruins of Pompeii of a real soldier who was on real duty. And he stood on duty until finally he was overwhelmed by the lava and the volcanic dust. And that's the quality of testedness. Seeing things through right to the end and not aborting your fruit until the end has been reached. And I'm sure that that's something we are summoned to as Christians, to see a thing through once it has been started, not being satisfied with mere beginnings. There's a bit in us, you know, that is satisfied with little things. We are satisfied with mere professions. We are satisfied with bare conversions. We are satisfied with a mere acceptance of Jesus Christ. But we have to resist being satisfied with the little things, and we are to go on and see things through and see people through to their proper conclusion as Christians. We are to go on, as the letter to the Hebrews says, we are to go on to consecration, to crucifixion with Christ. We are to go on to sanctification and to Christian maturity. We are to go on to be fruit-bearing and bear fruit and more fruit and better fruit and lasting fruit. The final conclusion of being a Christian. There is a tendency in us to be satisfied with beginnings and with small things. And although beginnings and small things are good, we should not be satisfied with beginnings. I was down in St. Andrews recently and visited again St. Mary's College with that lovely quadrangle and the fine old hawthorn tree growing there, reputed to have been planted by Mary Queen of Scots. It's still flowering in the spring, and every autumn it still produces its berries. And that tree is fulfilling its natural function as a tree. For 400 years, it has been giving fruit, which is food for this generation and life for the next generation. You see, that's what fruit is for. The berries feed the birds in this generation. And the seed is the life of new hawthorn trees in the next generation. And that is fruit and fruit bearing running its course under God. Food for this generation and life for the next generation, providing bread and nourishment and the food of Christ for today's people, and then providing the seeds of life for the generation that is yet unborn. Once upon a time, there was a hawthorn berry. It grew to a little tree. Mary, Queen of Scots, took the little tree, and now it's a big tree. And that tree has entered into its destiny for 400 years, not aborting its fruit, but going on and on to the final conclusion of fruit bearing, which is food for this generation and life for the next generation. I wonder if you know this very famous prayer, sometimes used in the Church of England, and allegedly written, I think, by Sir Walter Raleigh. It's a prayer about perseverance. It's a very impressive little prayer. Listen to these words. Sir Walter Raleigh said, "O Lord God, when thou givest to thy servants to endeavor any great matter, grant us to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same unto the end, until it be thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory through him who for the finishing of thy work laid down his life." Listen to these words. "Grant us to know that it is not the beginning," although beginnings can be impressive. Conversions can be impressive. People coming to Christ for the first time, that can be impressive. "But grant us to know that it is not the beginning, but the continuing of the same unto the end, until it is thoroughly finished, which yieldeth the true glory." And so, there's the first lesson of these opening words. Seeing fruit through to its end, unlike Israel, here in verse 1. The luxuriant vine that aborted its fruit. There's another lesson in the second half of that verse. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. And the suggestion behind these words is that prosperity and idolatry very often go together. Getting on in the world and turning to false gods and giving our worship to false gods very often go hand in hand. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built for false gods. And as his country improved, the more he improved his pillars in the idol shrines. We were reading this morning in our worship in Deuteronomy chapter 17 about the qualities that God requires in a king. And amongst these qualities, the king was told to live simply and to avoid multiplying processes. He was told not to multiply horses and build a grand army and be like the kings of Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. He was not to multiply horses for himself. He was not to multiply wives and collect a harem like the eastern potentates as marks of prosperity and affluence. He was not to multiply silver and gold as a kind of security against the unknown future. And the positive message for every Christian is this, that we should guard against the dangers of prosperity, material prosperity from the hand of God is a great blessing. But the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of history is that material prosperity can be a very mixed blessing. And we are always to be on guard against the dangers. The Bible does not teach that prosperity necessarily leads to decay and idolatry. There have been many wonderful men and women of God who have been extremely rich and who have used their riches for the furtherance of the gospel of Christ. I was thinking this afternoon of the great C.T. Studd, who eventually founded the worldwide evangelization crusade, WEC, a man who went to China as a missionary and whose health caved in so that he had to come back to Britain. And then he went to India as a missionary and he failed again. And so he came back home to Britain and he gave away a fortune which today would be well over £1 million. And he founded the worldwide evangelization crusade, C.T. Studd, and others have been like him. But on the whole, prosperity and material riches are not good for us because they can overwhelm us and ruin us and spoil the work of God. Hosea says, the more his fruit increased, the more altars he built to strange gods. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars in the idol shrines. Take David and Solomon. The great difference between them was that David, for the greater part of his life, was a very poor and a very modest man. He started off as a shepherd and spent a great part of his younger days in the hills of Judea on the run from King Saul with scarcely a place to lay his head. But Solomon, his son, was a man of wealth. He acquired a palace and a great army, and horses, and gold, and he built a temple. And both of these men were tested by God. David was tested by poverty, and Solomon was tested by riches. And of these two men, it was Solomon who deeply corrupted himself, so that by the end of his reign, Solomon was marrying a daughter of the king of Egypt and foreign women, and allowing their gods to be worshipped, and allowing high places in the land for the worship of heathen gods. And in fact, it was his riches that were the prelude to his idolatry. I wonder how many families and kingdoms have been destroyed by poverty and by modesty of life and by hard work. And I wonder how many families and kingdoms and empires have been ruined by success. It's not that success is wrong. It's not that wealth is wrong. It's not that money is wrong. But we need ceaselessly to be on our guard The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. And as his country improved, he improved his pillars. Listen to some of these warnings written by King Solomon about careless prosperity. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. In the day when God comes to judge the world and the universe goes up in flames, money will be of no value. How could money be of value in the next world? How could money be of value in a city whose pavements were made of gold? Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 28. He who trusts in his riches will wither. Proverbs 19 and 10. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. Solomon's thinking about somebody who has started off with humble beginnings and it's all gone to his head. I'm sure you know people who have started off rather low down the ladder and have got on in the world and it's gone to their heads. We say his head's turned. It is not fitting for a fool to live in luxury. And in Proverbs 30 and verse 7, Solomon says, two things I ask of thee, deny them not to me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be fool and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Deny not this to me before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. You see, getting on in the world is not wrong in itself. We are encouraged by God to get on in the world and to make something of our lives. But we should always be on our guard against prosperity. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built, and as his country improved, he improved his pillars. And the last theme in verse 11, Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her neck. Now this picture is the well-known one referred to by Paul. It's the picture of the bullock treading out the corn in the mill. And the beast has a loose piece of rope round his neck, and he goes round and round the mill, and because the noose is slack, he's able to snatch a bit from the sheaves now and then when he's hungry. As Paul says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn. Deuteronomy chapter 25, although in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul tells us that this verse can also apply to ministers preaching the gospel. You are not to muzzle the ox when he's treading out the corn and trampling out the corn. And so an ox or a bullock would be enjoying happy days in that condition. It was routine work. That was food when you wanted it. The yoke was loose, and there was shelter from the elements in the mill. And that's the way God wants us to be. Ephraim was a trained heifer, a broken-in heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. And that's what God wants us to be. Hard-working Christians at the mill. Even if being a Christian is for most of the time being very ordinary and doing very routine run-of-the-mill jobs. Unspectacular Christianity. Treading the corn, going round and round. There's food there when you need it. You are sheltered from the elements. And that's the way God wants us to be. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. And it's only when there is disobedience and sin that God puts the great wooden yoke on our necks and asks us, as he says in verse 11, the second half, to plow and to harrow. You see, plowing and harrowing are much harder work than going round and round the mill, because you're out in the open air and you're exposed to the elements and you've got the hard soil to get through. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But now, because of sin, I will put Ephraim to the yoke, and Judah must plow, and Jacob must harrow for himself. And the real contrast between the first half and the second half of verse 11 is this, that in the first half God says, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be a trained beast in my mill, with food when you need it, and shelter all the time. My first word to you is not a word of severity or of judgment or of wrath or of hardness. It's a word of gentleness. It's a word of pleasurable labor. Plenty of food, willing obedience, even if it is humdrum, round and round, and that's the way I want it to be. And it's only when we fight against that, that God says, I will put Ephraim to the yoke, the big, wooden, heavy yoke. And then comes the plowing. And then comes the harrowing. The hard, hard work. The last picture in this chapter is a marvelous one. You find it in the second half of verse 12. We look at it in closing. It's a picture of spring clouds, and they are heavy with rain over the garden of God. It is the time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation upon you. And the message is that up above your head, God is ready with his rains. God is ready to bless you. He wants to do you good and to pour out salvation on you. It's time to seek the Lord, that he may come and rain salvation down upon you. And he longs to do it. He longs to bless you. And what must you do? Well, look at the first half of verse 12. There is sowing to be done. Sowing a right life of uprightness and moral integrity. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Live a right life. Reap the fruit of steadfast love. loyal love, faithful love from God to you and from you to God. Sow a right life and reap loyal love. And this great verse, this great line, break up your fallow ground. If you know the book of Jeremiah, you'll know that in chapter 3 and chapter 4 and verse 3, Jeremiah tells the people of Israel to do the same thing, to break open their fallow ground. Now, fallow ground is ground of promise. It's ground that up to now hasn't been tilled. It's rich ground. It hasn't been exhausted by crops growing on it. It's a ground that's full of hope and full of possibility. It is a geography inside you that has not been explored. Is there fallow ground in your life? Is there an area in your soul that has not yet been touched by God? Is there a geography inside you that has not yet been explored? God says, sow a right life, reap loyal love, and break up that fallow ground inside you. Because up above your fallow ground, God's clouds are heavy with rain, and He's waiting for you to bless you and to use you and to do you good. It is time to seek the Lord. How do we know? Because away up above your heads and above the fallow ground, His clouds are heavy with blessing. It is time to seek the Lord that He may come and rain salvation upon you. Amen. May the Lord add His blessing to the preaching of His word. To His name be the honor and the praise. Now our closing hymn is number 568. This is an evening hymn. It's nice to have one from time to time. Ere I sleep, for every favor this day showed by my God, I will bless my Savior. And we use the more familiar tune, Thanet, number 557. 568.